Good morning, friends. Thanks again for joining us. I do want to remind you, we are, as you well know, on scchartford.org, and I do hope and pray that you are sharing this information with all of those on your social media pages to let them know that SCC Hartford exists and all of the really incredible things they can find there, whether it's a link to our truelife.org videos, or previous worship services or sermons, or there's just all kinds of right now video link and get the access to the Bible studies. There's so much good happening at scchartford.org. Please post it and share it on your Facebook page and Instagram and Twitter and all of that. We are in the Gospel of Matthew this morning, the 18th chapter. After leaving Nazareth, Jesus resettles in the village of Capernaum. Capernaum was a fishing village established during the Hasmonean dynasty, located in the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. It was about 20 miles northeast from Nazareth itself. Capernaum plays a big role in the Gospels. Capernaum was not only Jesus' home base during his 3 years of ministry, it was also the home of Peter, Andrew, James, and John. They had their fishing business out of Capernaum. It was the same village where Matthew, or Levi, the tax collector, also lived. So Capernaum was a significant town in the Jesus story. Well, after getting to Capernaum, one day, please join me in the unison prayer as we prepare to study the Word of God. Let us pray together. Lord, upon the pages of this book is your story. It is also our story. Open our eyes that we may see, our ears that we may hear, our minds that we may understand, and our hearts that they may be transformed. In Jesus' name, amen. In the 18th chapter of Matthew, beginning in the first verse, we read, "About that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' Jesus surprised them. Jesus called a little child to him and put the child among them. Then he said, 'I tell you the truth. Unless you turn from your sins and become like little children, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. So anyone who becomes as humble as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And anyone who welcomes a little child like this on my behalf is welcoming me. But if you cause one of these little ones who trusts in me to fall into sin, it would be better for you to have a large millstone tied around your neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. What sorrow awaits the world because it tempts people to sin. Temptations are inevitable, but what sorrow awaits the person who does the tempting. So if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It's better to enter eternal life with only one hand or one foot than to be thrown into eternal fire with both of your hands and feet. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better to enter eternal life with only one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell." May God bless to us the reading and understanding of his holy and inspired word. Amen. Wow. Well, as I read this scripture, to me, three parts of the story jump out. First of all, when Jesus brings a child into their midst, we need to understand that in this culture at this time, children had little value. So to point to a child was significant in and of itself. And then he says that we are to have a childlike faith, to be humble like this little child, to become like a little child, a childlike faith. That is different than a childish faith. A childlike faith. Children, believe you. Whatever it is you tell them at some point in their life, they believe you. I know I had my children absolutely convinced about a right jolly old elf who visits one time a year, lands on the roof. Believed me 110%. If you told your child as they were growing up that you were an astronaut, you know what they'd do? When they went to school or to preschool, they'd be telling everybody, "My mommy's an astronaut." They believe with little questioning, little doubt. They trust everything that you say. It's inherent in them. And that's the kind of childlike faith Jesus wants us to have, to believe what he says, not to doubt, not to question to the point of disbelief, but to accept the truth of the Word of God and believe it as it's written. That's the kind of faith that will get us into heaven. We will be welcomed into heaven if we have a childlike faith. Childish faith is, I'm going to hold my breath until I get what I want. That's not the kind of faith Jesus wants us to have. He wants us to be humble like little children, not think that they're better than everybody else, and to believe, to trust, to have faith in what it is God has said. The second thing that jumps out at me in this story is to love children. Jesus's love for children was unique. As I made mention, at this point in history, children did not have a lot of value. Society didn't see them as having a lot of value other than as free labor. If you were blessed with a large family, that meant you had boys who could help you in the fields or that could help you in your business, whatever it may be, that you didn't have to pay a wage to. They were members of the family. You had girls who could help in the home to milk the goats, to weave the material, to make the clothes. You even saw your daughters as somewhat of a commodity in that when you went to marry them off, you tried to make a good match with someone with some substance because they would have to come with a dowry. Don't tell me that some fathers didn't marry their daughters off simply or primarily because of the financial gain they received because of the match and not for love. Children didn't have a value. When we think of our childhood, I pray for most of us, we remember all the good stuff. We remember the times we spent with our families, the picnics we went on, the hikes and the vacations and the trips to the Cape and camping and all those other things we did with our family. And I would hope that most of us, the vast majority of us, would think happily back on their childhood. I know I do. I had a great childhood. But children were to be seen and not heard. Jesus put them front and center. and he made it clear how important they were to him. And that was radical for the day. So when he says at first, become like this child, it was confusing for the adults, but he was trying to make a point. Trust like children do. Believe like children do. And love children. Take care of them. Nurture them. If you cause one of these little ones who trusts in me to fall into sin, it would be better for you to have a large millstone tied around your neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. A millstone was a big, giant stone carved into the shape of a donut, basically. And it would be put on a pole and pulled in a circular motion by a donkey, and underneath the millstone would be another stationary stone, and in between is where you'd put your wheat or your barley, and it would grind the wheat or barley into a powder, into flour. Those millstones were heavy. It would be like putting around your neck several dozen cinder blocks. If you have several dozen cinder blocks hanging around your neck and you're thrown into the depths of the sea, it's not going to fare well for you. We're supposed to love children. And that's the third thing that anyone, well, love children. Anyone who welcomes this little child like this on my behalf is welcoming me. If you love children, you love me. And then the third thing being, if you ever hurt children, things will not go well for you. I watch every once in a while a television show Renee and I enjoy on the Investigation Discovery Channel, ID. It's called Homicide Hunter, starring Detective Joe Kenda. Detective Kenda is a veteran of the Colorado Springs Police Department, and he was instrumental in solving nearly 400 murder cases over the course of his career. It's a semi-reality show in that they tell true stories, but they have actors act them out as he is narrating his story. And it hits me every time. Every time Detective Kenda, who has shown up at hundreds, literally hundreds of murder scenes, some of them very bloody, very gory, very difficult to look at, when a child is involved, when a child is the victim, this grizzled, old, straight-shooting police detective needs to pause. He often needs to go outside, get some fresh air. He needs a moment to compose himself. It's powerful to see someone who has seen such horror still be affected by it. But it was true. And when he saw violence perpetrated upon children, it was different. And it is, isn't it? I mean, we have this inerrant compassion for kids. I mean, I'm 56 years old. And if I was murdered, I hope people would be sad. But don't you think it would be different if the story got out that a 56-year-old man was murdered versus a 6-year-old girl? For whatever reason, our hearts go out to the children, as it should be. Jesus is being very clear. If you ever hurt a child, things will not go well for you. And this warning not to hurt children leads into another discussion around the subject of temptation. You see, the world, you've heard me say this many times, The world is a fallen place full of fallen people. And when I say that, the world is a fallen place full of fallen people, oftentimes we readily agree because we have in our mind someone else. I know what you mean, Pastor. So-and-so is fallen. We're always the hero of the stories we tell. And of the stories we see on television or in movies or even read in the scriptures, we picture ourselves as that person that found the bag full of $100,000 in cash and turning it in. Oh, sure, yes, we would do that. That's how we see ourselves. In scripture, every single time we read the Good Samaritan story, when the man was beaten within an inch of his life and he was lying on the side of the road and the first two people passed by and the third person, the Samaritan, stopped and helped, cleaned him up, cared for him, brought him to a local inn, paid for his room, and told the innkeeper, I'll be back and I'll cover any more charges. We always say to ourselves, oh, we would be the Good Samaritan who would stop. We would never be the ones who walked by. That's just our default setting, it seems. And that's why, in my opinion, when Ray Comfort, the evangelist, goes out on the street and uses his technique, it offends a lot of people. When Ray goes out and says, can I ask you a question? Sure. Would you say that you're a good person? Do you know anybody who would not say yes to that question? If you do, I hope you don't hang around with them a lot. Most people, the vast majority of people, will say, yeah, I think I'm a good person. And then he follows it up with some questions. He says, would you mind if I test that out? You've heard of the Ten Commandments, right? Well, if we were to be judged, if you were to be judged by God's Ten Commandments, which we are, by the way. If we were to be judged by God's Ten Commandments, have you ever stolen anything, taken something that wasn't yours? Well, yeah, I guess I have. Well, what does that make you? A thief, I guess. Okay. Have you ever told a lie, an untruth? Oh, sure, yeah, we all have. What does that make you? A liar. Have you ever taken the Lord's name in vain? You know, shut your hand in a car door by accident and just blurted out the Lord's name as a swear word? That's called blasphemy. Have you ever done that? Yeah, I've done that. And here's the one that gets me, Ray says. He says, the Bible says, Jesus says, if you look at someone with lust, you've already committed adultery with them in your heart. Have you ever looked at someone with lust? And if people are honest, they will say, yeah, I have. And then he comes back with, well, you know, friend, by your own admission, you've just said that you're a lying, thieving, blaspheming adulterer at heart. And that's when people get upset. They get offended. What are you talking about? Well, you just admitted it. They get mad at Ray for pointing out truthful answers that he didn't give to you. You answered yourself. I answered myself. I raised my hand all for those questions. That's why it's not received very well. Yet when I say, you see, the world is full of fallen place, full of fallen people, everybody goes, yeah, yeah. And if I were to ask everybody in this room, actually, there's only one person in this room, Kyle. But if I asked him, if I said, is anybody here perfect? Please raise your hand. You know, not one hand would go up. If I said, anybody here imperfect, have made a mistake or a sin, all the hands would go up. Yet when Ray Comfort is more specific and points out what sins perhaps we are guilty of, everybody gets upset. I'm telling you, the world is a fallen place full of fallen people, and they are us. Jesus said himself, temptations are inevitable. They're going to happen. The last temptation of Christ was a film by Martin Scorsese. It came out in 1988. And I remember this very well because it was a big scandal in Massachusetts. Why? The Catholic Church had banned Catholics from going to see this movie. Tempted, aren't you? Why? How come I can't go see this movie? What's in it? I know it piqued my interest. Well, supposedly, in this film, there was a kiss. Now, we should know that in the days of Jesus, today, we greet by shaking hands. Well, we used to greet by shaking hands. I don't know what's going to happen after the quarantine's all over. We'll probably all kind of be like medieval Europe and go and do the old bow thing. I don't know. But we used to shake hands, and shaking hands was a way of greeting, is a way of greeting. In biblical days, you know how they greeted?
They didn't shake hands.
They greeted each other with a holy kiss. There wasn't such a scandal about kissing. So when you read in Scripture where the apostles greet each other with a holy kiss, it was exactly that, a kiss. Well, supposedly, in this film, Jesus greeted one of the apostles and kissed him on the lips. And this was a huge controversy. Now, you know, in 2020, people don't seem to blink an eye at that anymore, but in 1988, it was a big deal. So none of us were allowed to go see this film because Jesus kissed another man. I never watched the film. I wasn't even that good of a Catholic. But for some reason, I felt I would be doing something wrong if I ever watched the movie. Fast forward 20 years. I'm serving a church in Maine, and one of my parishioners, Mert, approached me one day, and he said, have you ever seen the movie Last Temptation of Christ? I said, actually, no, I haven't. And he snuck it to me like we were sneaking in liquor at a high school dance. It was funny. It's a VHS tape in a brown paper bag, and he slides me this copy of Last Temptation of Christ. I said, you know what? I'm going to go see what this movie's all about. So I brought it home. I watched it. I watched it very closely and very carefully, looking for the kiss. I never saw the kiss. I don't know what people were talking about. I don't remember seeing the kiss. But the movie, the story, was phenomenal. I highly recommend it. If you can stream it, rent it, get it. Willem Dafoe plays Jesus. And the plot is that Jesus is up on the cross at the crucifixion on Calvary. He's moments away from death. And Satan appears. And Satan begins to egg him on. Come on, Jesus, you don't have to go through with this. You've done everything you've been asked to do, and this has gone far enough. Just come down from this cross. You know you'd rather live a full life. And we know that's true because when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed to the Lord to have this cup of suffering be taken from him. He didn't want to go through this, but he was faithful. So here is who's Satan trying to get him to come down off the cross. And Satan is really good at his job. So next thing you know, Jesus comes down off the cross. And he walks away. And he has a full life. He gets married to, I don't know, Mary Magdalene or whoever, and he has children. He's a farmer somewhere in the Willywogs. And the world's going to hell in a handbasket because God's plan wasn't fulfilled. And so the disciples are running around looking for Jesus, kind of angry. They get it now. He was supposed to die on the cross. And because he didn't, all hell is broken loose. And one of them finds him, and he's berating him. And Jesus realizes he's right. I was supposed to die on the cross, and I should have. I'm not going to tell you how the movie ends, but let me just tell you, it's wonderful. The point is, well, I'll tell you how the movie ends, or my sermon won't make any sense. All of a sudden, Jesus is back on the cross. It was a dream sequence. It was something he imagined in his head would happen if he came down off the Christ, off the cross, if he had fallen to the temptation not to go through with it. Get it? The last temptation of Christ. Satan tempted him not to go through with it, and he fell to that temptation in his head. He didn't go through with it for real. He remained on the cross, and he died for our sins. But he was tempted to come down. It goes to show, or goes to make the point, that temptation isn't the problem. Falling to temptation, as I said last week, that's the issue. Jesus says temptations are inevitable. He was tempted for 40 days and 40 nights in the desert. He did not give in. And he warns those. What sorrow awaits the person who does the tempting? Things will not go well for you if you tempt others into sin. And then he says some really radical things. I'm sure the hair stood up on your head as well. He said, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better to enter eternal life with only one hand or one foot than to be thrown into the eternal fire, into hell, with both of your hands and feet. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Throw it away. It's better to enter eternal life with only one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. Now, I think it is important for us to point out here, there is a difference between allegory and narrative. Narrative is simply a word-for-word explanation of a story and its unfolding. Many of you will be too young for this, but when I was a really young boy, there was a television program called Dragnet. And the star of this show was Joe Friday, Detective Joe Friday. He was famous for the line, "Just the facts, ma'am, just the facts." He just wanted the facts of the case. He didn't want to hear all the hyperbole, all the guessing, all the wondering, just the facts. Well, a narrative is that, just the facts, as they unfolded. An allegory is a story that has a truthful meaning behind it, but may not have actually taken place. I preached a sermon a while back talked about the tortoise and the hare. The tortoise and the hare isn't an actual story. Aesop didn't really see a turtle and a bunny rabbit have a race. No, he used those animals to preach a philosophical point of truth
that he believed slow and steady wins the race. So the teaching is accurate, slow and steady wins the race, but there wasn't really a tortoise and a hare. And life is full of allegories. Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan is a 17th century allegory about a spiritual journey of a Christian person all the way up until heaven. Movie just came out last year. I would recommend streaming that as well. It's animated, it's phenomenal. Some of you might be familiar with the C.S. Lewis books, The Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. That too is an allegory where Aslan plays the Christ character and Edmund plays the Judas character. They have truths, eternal truths, in both of those stories, but they are not narratives. They are allegories. Jesus uses allegory all the time. The parables, the story of the farmer scattering seed. It wasn't a literal farmer throwing seed on the ground. There was a farmer throwing seed on the ground, and Jesus was using that story because he wanted to describe the different kinds of soil, the different kinds of people, and how receptive they are to the truth, the seed being the truth of the gospel. The wedding feast, he tells the parable of the wedding feast and how he invited this first round of people to come. They all blew him off. They didn't show up. He invited them a second time. They still didn't come. So finally he said, well, open up the gates and let all the street people, all the rejects, come to this wedding feast. And the teaching behind that was he offered the Messiah first to the Jews. And they rejected him. They crucified him. And so he opens up the invitation to all the Gentiles. There's a biblical truth to these parables that are allegories. They're not narratives. This story is also an allegory. I mean, think about it. If we cut off our hands because it caused us to sin, or lopped off our feet because it caused us to sin, or gouged out our eyes because it caused us to sin, every single one of us here would have no hands, no feet, and be totally blind. We have all been tempted to touch something or someone that we shouldn't have. We have all been tempted to look at something or someone like we shouldn't have. We've all been tempted to go somewhere or with someone that we shouldn't have. So Jesus is not asking for a bunch of believers to be completely maimed and blind. He's pointing out the importance, how vitally critical it is to separate oneself from that which causes you to sin. It is really easy to be led astray. It truly is. Case in point, let me ask you this question. How many people do you think who are currently currently in prison, are currently incarcerated, once they're released, end up returning back to prison? You know, according to the latest DOJ, Department of Justice statistics, 84% of inmates who are about 24 years old when they were released were rearrested within 5 years. 84%. I don't know if you've ever spent any time in prison. I spent a couple hours in a jail cell. That's a totally different story, different sermon for a different time. That was enough for me. Just a couple hours.
sitting in a cell in Salisbury Beach. They took my belt, they took my shoelaces because they were afraid I might hang myself. Anybody who's been incarcerated knows that is not a place you want to be for a long period of time. Why would you ever do anything to risk returning to there? I'll tell you why. Because after they're released, they end up reconnecting with the same group of people in the same geographical location that led them down the wrong path to begin with. And before you know it, they're doing the same things they had done, and they find themselves back in prison. It's human nature. We return to what we know, what is familiar. In his second letter, Peter, the apostle, writes this: a dog returns to its vomit, and a pig, a washed pig, returns to the mud. Now, what is he saying there? It's really kind of a take on Proverbs 26, but his version of Proverbs 26, what he's saying is a dog expels that which is causing him stress, vomit, bleh. But how many dogs do you know walk away, but they can't help themselves? They go right back and eat the vomit. Ugh! I can't even picture that. But they do, many of them do. I've even seen dogs eat their own poop. Ugh! I don't know what's going on there. But I do know lots of you let your dog lick your face. Ugh! Dogs can't help it. They return to that which they just expelled. A pig, if you wash it clean, in a very short order, will be muddy again. That's who it is. It's no different with humans. If we return back to the circumstance which led us to sin, we will sin again. Ephesians 4, verse 28 says, very practical advice. If you are a thief, quit stealing. If it was only that easy, right? You ever tried to give up smoking? Mark Twain said it's the easiest thing to do. He says, I've given up smoking hundreds of times. It's hard. Have you ever struggled with alcohol and gone through the program and tried to stay clean? It's not easy. Have you ever battled addiction, drugs? It's not easy to, if you're a thief, quit stealing. If you're an alcoholic, just stop drinking. If you're a smoker, just stop smoking. It's work. Sin is a powerful temptation because it feels so good. Talk to any smoker who's kicked the habit. Every time they have a cup of coffee or a meal, they'll tell you they're just jonesing, because that's what they did for tens of years, decades. Temptation is hard, folks. As someone with diabetes, I know I'm not supposed to eat sugar. I'm not supposed to eat carbohydrates, because all carbohydrates turn into sugar. You know what's in what carbohydrates is in? Everything. I can't have bread. I can't have pasta. I can't have the good vegetables, carrots and corn, all the sweet, delicious ones. I can't have potatoes. They all have carbs. Carbs turn to sugar. I can't have candy bars. So last week, it was a beautiful day out, and Renee felt like an ice cream. And I said, okay, we'll go get an ice cream. Well, I know that she loves the Dairy Queen vanilla with chocolate dip. And I thought, maybe she wants to go to Dairy Queen. But Dairy Queen's out on the Berlin Turnpike. And it's just not, there's no atmosphere in the middle of the Berlin Turnpike. So I said, how about this? How about we go down to Old Wethersfield? And we'll go to the Main Street Creamery. And you can sit on a bench and you can, you know, look at the sights and enjoy the day. Plus, they sell sugar-free ice cream. So we get down to Main Street Creamery. We're in our masks. We're following the lines. We finally get up to the door. We get called in. Can I help you? Renee makes her order. And I say, what do you have for sugar-free today? She's up, sorry, we're all sold out. Now, I behaved myself. I wanted to say, if you find this to be a regular problem, it seems to me there's a demand. Shouldn't you make more? But I didn't. But here's the temptation. I'm standing there inside Main Street Creamery. They don't have any sugar-free ice cream. Well, can't you just have a little, you know, one scoop? Who's gonna know? And I fought it. And I fought it. And I finally said, no! So I bought Renee her ice cream and I went out and sat next to her on the bench while she ate her ice cream. It may seem like a little thing, but it's temptation that is all around us. And if your hand, your foot, your eyes, or your mouth causes you to sin, Jesus says, cut it off. Gouge it out. In other words, separate yourself from that which is causing you, which is tempting you to sin. If your crowd that you hang around with, your friends, maybe even your family, maybe you have an uncle or a cousin that's always trying to push a beer on you and you're trying to stop, or a cousin that's trying to get you to go out and do crazy things, causing you to sin, we need to separate ourselves. It is better to be separated than being thrown into the fires of hell. Now, I have no friends. What I mean by that is, I had some very, very close friends, still do, who were members of my band, mostly for 15 years. We were tighter than family, and they were my camping crew. And we're still a best of friends, but they all live up north, you know, hours and hours away from me. And over the years, I have developed no friendships outside of connections to the church. See, all of those folks knew me before I got saved. And I just think it's funny. Please don't feel bad for me. I'm not complaining. I'm just, it's amazing that all of my social life revolves around people I have met in the church or through the church. They're all Christians. They're all believers. I see that as a blessing because they too are not trying to tempt me to do something that I shouldn't. Now, the downside to that is when I find myself falling to temptation, I don't have anyone to blame but myself. It's all me. But if you are hanging around in a crowd of friends or family, and they are tempting you, you need to separate yourselves from them. Ever been in your refrigerator, and you go to get some crackers out, put them on a plate, you're all set to go, and you go grab the block of cheese, and it's got mold on it. Ah, son of a gun. I was so ready for cheese and crackers. You know, you can take a sharp knife and just cut away the mold. The cheese underneath it is perfectly fine. Ah, it's gross, Pastor. Oh, come on. Be real. Especially for those of you who like blue cheese. You know, blue cheese is made with cultures of mold called penicillium. that causes the blue spots in the veins. The smell of blue cheese is due to both mold and types of bacteria encouraged to grow on the cheese. In fact, the bacterium Brevibacterium linens is responsible for the smell of many of the blue cheeses. It's the same bacterium that causes foot odor and other bodily human odors. That's why blue cheese smells like feet. So don't give me crap about moldy cheese when you're sitting there with your buffalo wings dipping them into blue cheese, which is made of mold. But anyway, you can cut away the mold on the block of cheese and is still and make it delicious again, edible. The best way to avoid going down the wrong path is to hang around people who have a map. Remember I talked about maps last week? There are people who are willing to surround you to help you not go down the wrong path. You got to cut away the mold. Any of those things that are causing you to sin, you got to cut it away. Walk away from it. Now wait, some people will say, but Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners. Yeah, he did. But what was his motivation? He went there to evangelize, to share with them the good news. Is that why you're hanging around? These folks who might lead you down the wrong path? That guy that gets out of prison and returns back to his gang, is he going to his gang to share with them the good news of Jesus Christ? I don't think so. If you're going to hang around people who are leading you down the wrong path to share with them the gospel, great, good for you, but be honest with yourself. Is that why you're there? I mean, yes, those people need to hear the gospel, and when you're ready and strong enough to do it, share it. I remember years ago up in Maine when the young kids came in with their little fundraising magazine subscription sales. Ever do those? Ever get hit up by those? Well, I served a pretty good-sized church in Maine. We had 650 members. So there wasn't just one or two kids. I used to get deluged. One can only get so many magazine subscriptions. So this cute young girl comes up. I'm, okay. And I'm looking through the catalog trying to find the cheapest magazine they had. And I did. The Catholic Digest. It's about the size of a bulletin. And it was, I don't know, $5 or $6 a month or whatever. So I signed up for it. And it came in regularly, and I never read it until this one day. I opened it up. I started reading an article about a priest who went to do a Bible study in a bar. And he would sit around a table with his beer, and he would have a Bible study, invite guys to come to Bible study. And I thought, wow, what a great approach. That's just like Jesus going to dinner with Matthew and the tax collectors and notorious sinners. You go where the sinners are. That's awesome. That was actually part of the inspiration for me for the Spurgeon Society. Now, the priest is not trying to get people to drink. He's sharing the good news with people who already drink. I'm not trying to get people to smoke cigars. You don't have to. I'm trying to get people who already smoke cigars to hear the gospel. Same thing. So if you're ready to evangelize, by all means, return to that crew who was leading you astray, but try to bring them into the light on the right path. If you're not strong enough, then cut the mold away. Walk away. One of the reasons I am so moved by veterans, it's because they were willing to give up their old life for my protection. When you go through boot camp, you leave your old life behind, you become a soldier. You become an airman, a seaman, a marine. You're no longer the person you were. You're a completely new individual. And many times, you were asked to give the ultimate price That's why veterans just move me deeply. Not all of them saw action, not all of them fought, but every single one of them would have seen action long before this guy did. Given up your old life to save another. It's what Jesus did, didn't he? Laid down his life, his old life, to give us a new one. We too have our old life that we can cut away like moldy cheese and then be delicious.
Then we can return and lead others also to a new life in Christ.
When that happens, your testimony becomes a powerful tool. It really does. You can share a lot of parables and a lot of stories from this book, but one story that has as much power, if not more, is your story, which is great, because if you can't remember any of these, you should know your story. Tell them how Christ has transformed your life, how he cut away all the mold around you and made you delicious again. People will want to know, how did that happen? How did you become who you are? What did you do? And you can tell them, I didn't do anything. He did it for me. You see, I believe most people do celebrate Christmas and Easter. I really do. But I also believe there's a fair number of people who don't know why. It's just December 25th, so we celebrate Easter. We celebrate Christmas. No, it's spring, so we celebrate Easter. When you share with them your testimony, you become the evidence as to why. You're able to say, I now stay away from these things that tempted me to disobey the Lord. I don't want to be moldy cheese. I want to stay delicious. And you can be too. Why is he always talking about food? Because he loves to talk about things that he can't have. I'm no fan of vomit. Apparently not. But think of your old life as vomit. Don't return to it. Walk away from it. Pray to the Lord to help you. After all, I'd rather be popular with God than with people. Wouldn't you? Would you pray with me? Father, we are thankful for the opportunity to walk away from our old life and receive a new one in Jesus Christ. Help us to be strong enough to separate ourselves from anything that would cause us to sin, from anyone that would cause us to sin, from any circumstance or situation, any place that would cause us to sin, even if walking away causes slings and arrows to be thrown in our direction. Help us, Lord, to be strong. And then help us to be strong enough to later go back and lead others in the path of righteousness for your name's sake. And thank you, Lord, especially on this Memorial Day, for all those men and women who walked away from their old lives and then gave us the sacrifice of their new life, that we might be free. May we pause and remember them every day, but especially on this day. Father, may we cut off and gouge out all that leads us away from you. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.